Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. I don't know if you've had a chance to think about it or talk about it today. The comments that I've heard so far have been wonderful and been very encouraging and uplifting, but I am very, very excited about Gary and Faith Dodd coming to work in this congregation. I'm just going to confess you, they are an answer to many prayers. I've been praying that the Lord would send us. We've had a hole and a gap since Brother Carmack's departure from the staff here. And we have just been praying about this, and I am very, very grateful to our God for sending Gary our way and Faith our way. Grateful to our elders for their willingness to explore the future for this congregation and to get us somebody that can come in and help us. And just a lot of things fell together that I'm convinced are answered prayers. And I'm convinced that you're going to like Gary. Came to know him a little bit through Horizons. That's, I guess, initially where I've been around him. His son Andrew was in the dorm with me when I was over at Paul Gray Dorm as far as a part of the Horizons program. And he and his sister Rebecca came up through that program. And they're just a great family. Everything I know about them is good. Wendell has worked with Gary before. When I think Gary started out, and Gary credits Wendell for, in some part, instilling in him a love for visiting people and being there for people. And I think that speaks loads about the kind of person that he is. If he's anything at all like Wendell, he's one of the best of people you're going to meet. So I think you're going to enjoy getting to know him. And I know I think Tuesday night he's going to try to come to the Senior Saints get-together, but I'm excited about it. I mention him tonight not only just to let you know I'm excited about their coming, but also because I think, because of their family experience, they may understand a little bit of an aspect of what we're going to look at tonight. They may understand this in a way that's a little better maybe than we have from a different experience. First of all, let's read Exodus 33 and then I'll come back and tell you why I would say that. Exodus chapter 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go, depart from here, you and the people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. And the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. You shall go up. Should I go up in your midst, for one moment I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I must do to you, or what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about when Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Let's stop there at the end of verse 11 and let's talk for a few moments. And why would I say that Gary and his family might have some insight into this? Because in August of 2001, his family, they got the kids out of school, they both left their jobs for a year, and from August of 2001 until July of 2002, they biked across America, went literally from coast to coast. Now to do that, basically what they had is three of them would ride at a time. They had a trailer that they went along with them, their mobile home or a tour home, and so one would drive while the other three rode, and they would rotate who was going to drive the van. They would stay in different places. Often they would stay at campgrounds along the way and so forth. And maybe sometime he can give you more details into it. In fact, I brought with me, and I'd already bought some time ago, the journal the family did of their journey, which is pretty interesting to read through, something I got just because they were friends and wanted to read through it. But what I found of interest as I thought about that immediately popped into my head as I was making preparations for tonight's lessons. Because most of us are used to being in one location. Okay, I've been in the same house for 3 years. Okay, ever since I've moved to Columbia, I've been in that same house. We're not a nomadic people. You may say, well, I've moved around a lot. Well, that may mean every 3 years you move somewhere else, but that doesn't mean you moved every week. Or it doesn't mean that you necessarily move with the seasons. Unless you grew up in the military, even when you say I moved around a lot, it's still several years apart. So as we think about our lives, we're used to being settled. We're used to being in one location, in one house. When I say I'm going home, I know where that is. Okay? It's Creekside Drive. I know where I'm going. That's home. But as we look at people in the Old Testament, especially the children of Israel, they're a nomadic people. In other words, they didn't have a concrete home in a neighborhood where they lived year after year after year, at least at this point in their existence. They're a nomadic people on the move. Now, as we begin Exodus 33, they have been at the foot of Mount Sinai for 10 months. Okay, that's a long time. They're going to move. In fact, he begins chapter 33 of Exodus telling them that it's time for them to move. I remember right after I got to college, spending the summer in a couple of months in Israel. And I remember having the opportunity to go and eat a meal, a dinner, in the home of a Bedouin family down in southern Israel. And what's interesting, the Bedouins are a nomadic people that wander around in the desert feeding their flocks and so forth. Basically, a modern version of what life was like for the children of Israel from Abraham's day on through the wilderness wanderings, including what we're talking about here in Exodus 33. The Israeli government wanted them to settle down, so they gave them homes. Brick, or actually would have been concrete type homes that they could move into. When they gave them these places to live, the Bedouins would pitch a tent basically behind or close by the concrete home. They would move into the tent. They would move their animals into the brick home because all they were used to was living in a tent. I remember when I went to this family's home, they were actually living in their concrete home, but they had a separate tent out back where they did their cooking. None of the cooking was done in the house. It was done in the tent the way the family had always done it. And they happened to be having kind of a business meeting, a leaders meeting, a council meeting of the leading men of the city the night I was there. And they were having that meeting in a tent that was kind of out in the middle of a courtyard, not too terribly far from most of the homes. So they understand a little better this passage. In other words, what I'm trying to say, it seems to me that when you dealt with the children of Israel in this period of wandering, when you said home, they didn't necessarily think in terms of a place. I think they thought in terms of people. Okay, home is where the family is. Now, this week, it may be at the foot of Mount Sinai. Next week, it may be several miles down the road. A month beyond that, it may be a little closer to the promised land. Home was not necessarily one location you always went to. They were a tent society. And so it seems strange to us to think of God residing in a tent. I mean, tent's something we put up when we go camping. Okay, that's not something we're used to every day. But for them, it was normal everyday life because they were a people on the move. And so their homes were on the move. And if God was going to go with them and be symbolized in their presence, then it was going to be in a tent. Now really, this chapter is what I would call a chill bump chapter. And it is a chapter about the tent. If we go to the end of chapter 32, the children of Israel have built the golden calf. Moses has come down from the mountain. He's broken the two tablets. God has told Moses to step aside, and he says, I'll destroy these people, and I'll start all over with you, Moses, and we'll start clean slate. In other words, he was about to do the same thing he did when Noah came along. Wipe everything out, start off over with one good man and his family. But Moses interceded for the people. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 32, Moses went to God and said, Father, please forgive this people, but if not, then strike my name from your book. And we have this reference to the book of God, the book of life that we even come back to in the book of Revelation. But this idea that there is a place where there is listed in the mind and heart of God of those who are His people. And so He says, in essence, if they are going to be rejected, then reject Me also. In other words, Moses is willing to put his life on the line for the people. And as we mentioned last time we were together, Moses is showing us what it means to be a true leader. If every elder was like this, if every husband who leads a family was like this, if every leader in any capacity in the Lord's church, every Bible class teacher, every preacher, anybody who's in a position of in some way encouraging leading other people would lead with this kind of attitude where we're willing to put ourselves on the line for those who in different contexts may be following us, people wouldn't mind following leaders. And those leaders would take people to godly places. So Moses put his life on the line for the people. Now as we begin the chapter, God is not going to wipe out the people. He's punished the people. He sent the Levites to the people with a sword, and about 3,000 were killed that way. The end of the chapter 32 says that God sent a plague on the people. So God had punished the people, but He didn't completely wipe them out and start all over with Moses. What He does is, at the beginning of chapter 33, He goes to Moses and says, Moses, it's time to leave. But then He gives Moses some heartbreaking news. I'm not going with you. And He says, Moses, I made a promise. I made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I'm going to keep that promise. I promised a great land to his descendants, speaking of Abraham, and of course it would apply to the others. And God is saying, in essence, to Moses, I'm going to keep that promise. But I can't go with you. I'm going to send my messenger ahead of you. I'm going to send my angel. My angel will defeat all of your enemies. You're not going to have to worry about that. The land is going to be yours. The land flowing with milk and honey. All that you have wanted and I've promised you, I will give because I keep my promises. But I can't go with you. And I think I've mentioned to you before, but I remember Dr. Briley, one of my professors, one time telling me that when God is in the midst of sinful people, that it's something like a hot stove in the middle of a fireworks display. And that's, to me, one of the best illustrations. In other words, you can have a hot stove in the middle of a fireworks display, but you have to handle it very, very carefully. And what we see from this point on through Exodus, as especially is brought out in Leviticus and Numbers, is that it's a big deal for God to be among His people. And when you have a perfect, holy, righteous, and upright God in the middle of sinful, unholy people who, even while He's making a covenant with them, would commit spiritual adultery by making a golden calf to bow down to, it's a pretty dangerous thing. And they come to realize that. That you don't just, you know, while God wants to be close to His people, He's not like us. He's not anything like us in many respects. He's above and beyond us in power, in holiness, in all that He is. And so it's not like I can just walk up and, you know, put my arm around Him and just treat Him like I would any of my buddies up and down the street. This is God we're talking about. He loves me. He calls me a child. He is my Father. But He's still the Creator of the universe. And there are repercussions of being in His presence. And He is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. If He's going to be just, He has to punish evil. And so what basically God is saying is, if I go with you, if my presence is close to your presence because of your sinfulness, my justice side is going to have to act. Because that's His nature. He's going to have to punish them. But God, in His mercy, is giving them a second chance. And so He says, I'm going to do what I said I would do, but I can't go with you. Because if I go with you, I'm going to end up destroying you. Not because God is mean and spiteful and vindictive, but because they are sinful people who've rejected God and don't deserve to live. And so the people go into mourning. And here's what I find interesting and ironic. Remember, we talked about, I believe it's back in chapter 12 there about in Exodus, we talked about this in connection with the golden calf. When they left Egypt, in fulfillment of a prophecy from God, the Egyptians gave them gold and silver and jewels. Gave them precious jewelry to take out. Remember in chapter 32, what did they do with that gold? They made the golden calf. And we talked about how they took the blessings God gave them and use them, instead of using them to bring glory to God, they use them to bring dishonor to God. So they had all this jewelry and gold that was given to them as plunder when they left Egypt. They used some of it to make the golden calf. And so as a way of showing their mourning for what they had done to God, God said, take off that plunder. Take off that jewelry. Take off all that gold that was given to you by the Egyptians, by my power, it seems to me God is saying, and you used it against me, so take it off. And the text says, from Mount Horeb onward, from this point forward, as they journeyed through the wilderness, they didn't wear those anymore. The people are changing. Their hearts are changing. And so as in the chapter previously, they had used that jewelry to dishonor God, they were now getting rid of the same jewelry to show their true repentance and return to God. And I'm reminded as I read through this that our possessions are always ways that we show whether we honor God in our lives. That God blesses all of us in different ways. It may be not be the exact gold and jewelry and other things like that, like what the Egyptians gave the Israelites, but God blesses us. He blesses us with homes and cars and clothing and all the things that we enjoy in life. And how we use those shows whether or not we are committed to God or whether we are not. And the question for each of us, am I using my gold and jewelry, if you will, my Egyptian plunder, am I using it to God's glory or am I using it to my glory? So they are genuinely, I think, changing. And then in chapter 7, you have, I think, just a powerful image. If you go back to the earlier chapters, 25 through 29 especially, where it's talking about the building of the tabernacle, God wanted them to build a tabernacle because He wanted to be in the middle of them. He wanted to be in their midst. Even though He wanted to be in their midst, even though He was reaching out to them in a relationship, they rejected God. They chose a statue, an idol, a golden calf, over a relationship with Him. If you go to the book of Numbers, I think it's in chapter 2, and you also see this imagery in the book of Leviticus. The tabernacle was to be right in the middle of the camp, with the Levites around that, with the tribes wrapped around that. So God was literally right in the middle. But I want you to notice something. I want you to look at chapter 33 and verse 7. Look at it. Where's the tent? Now God was supposed to be in a special tent right in the middle of them. But after the golden calf, where's the tent? Verse 7 says, outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. In my mind's eye, I see that Bedouin village. And the village wasn't literally just wrapped completely around that tent where the leaders met. But it was kind of a horseshoe shape. You had the tent here in the town kind of wrapped around the upper portion of it like a horseshoe. It wasn't way off at a distance from the town. It was kind of snuggled up into the lower end of the town. God wanted them to build Him a tent or a tabernacle where He could be snuggled up right in the middle of them. But the people had sinned a great sin against God. In fact, if you go back to the end of chapter 30, end of chapter 32, and in verse 30, Moses literally said, you have committed a great sin. And so while God is not wiping them out, and God is going to fulfill His promise, there is a distance between the people and God. Sin always creates a distance between people and God. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 tells us that our sins and our iniquities separate us from God. That's the spiritual death that's talked about in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's not just about physical death. It's about spiritual death. The second death, separation from God. That's what sin always does. And in my opinion, the tent is a very beautiful and clear picture of what sin does. The tent was supposed to be in the middle of the people, but instead the tent's way outside the camp. So God hasn't given up on them, but their actions, their unfaithfulness, and their sin have put God at a distance. And you have a tremendous irony here. It was supposed to be an elaborate tent lined with gold and golden ornaments, a beautiful and magnificent place. But instead, it's a plain, simple tent. It was supposed to be in the camp, but instead it's outside the camp. The tabernacle was supposed to have an ongoing, abiding presence of God. But instead, you've got this tent outside the camp, and God comes to visit intermittently when Moses goes out. The tabernacle God wanted built was supposed to be served by the Levites and especially by the family of Aaron. Aaron's not even mentioned here because remember, Aaron was the one who led in the building of the golden calf. He caved in to peer pressure. And so in this chapter, Aaron's not mentioned. His sons aren't mentioned. They're supposed to be the ones to serve in God's tabernacle. And so you don't have this priesthood. You don't have the Levites serving the elaborate way. All you've got is two guys. A simple tent outside the camp with Moses and really Joshua is the only guy really serving in the tent. Moses would go out periodically and he would leave. Joshua stayed and seemed to have taken care of things. It's not what it was supposed to be. That's what sin does. It takes what could have been beautiful, what could have been incredible, and it destroys. Yet God keeps reaching out to His people. And I think you have why. The reason I call this a chill bump chapter, for one reason, is what happens when Moses went to the tent. The people are in mourning because they realize it doesn't matter where they go if God doesn't go with them. And so as Moses journeyed to that tent, these people are in mourning. They're mourning what they've done to God, and they're mourning the fact that they're not going to have the relationship with God that they thought they were going to. And so as Moses and Joshua go out to the tent of meeting, the people want. People want hope. The people want to believe that God will still be in a relationship with them. They still want a God in their midst. And so they watch. Will God reject us? Will God still talk to Moses? Has truly everything changed? Is there no hope that He can be in our midst? So they watch. And the text says that when the cloud came down on the top of that tent, and God and Moses spoke as friends would speak. In other words, they spoke one-on-one in an intimate way. People rejoiced. So I want you to picture this. Moses goes to the tent, the cloud comes down, the people watch, and spontaneously, 1.5 million people to 2 million people all across this encampment at the doors and the openings of their tents, they begin praying, they begin praising, they begin honoring God. Lord, You're still talking to Moses. Maybe there's still hope. Maybe we can still have a relationship with You. Folks, I'll be honest with you. If that doesn't really do something to a tingling up your back, I don't know what can. This is no minor thing. This is a people who are overwhelmed with the burden of the guilt of their sin, who desperately want to be close to God. Thought if God will still talk to Moses, maybe, just maybe, there's still some hope. Now, what's going to be beautiful as we journey through this story is that God is not only going to forgive them. He's not only just going to talk to Moses outside the encampment. But the ongoing story of the Bible is that God is going to eventually move into their midst. And as we move over into the New Testament, He moves into their midst in the form of Jesus Christ. We've mentioned before that if we look over in John chapter 1, it says that in verse 14, and the Word, talking about Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt among us literally means pitched a tent. He tabernacled among us. In other words, God did not give up on humanity. He had every right to, but He didn't. We may look down our noses at the children of Israel. We may look at them and say, oh, look at what they did. Look at what they gave up. Look at what they threw away. God was right there in front of them on the mountain. They watched that mountain explode. They saw the billowing fire and smoke. God was in their presence. Their leaders had seen the presence of the Lord up close. Threw it all away. Humanity. They couldn't read the book of Exodus. They couldn't read Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy at this point. They didn't have a copy. And when these books were written by Moses, initially there's just one copy. And so the people had to gather around at special times to hear it read. And they'd never seen Jesus. They never knew about Jesus walking upon earth. They wanted just the presence of God symbolized in that cloud over a tent. But since that time, humanity got to have Jesus go home with them. Got to eat and walk streets and hear Him preach sermons and have their eyes touched and open and have their skin touched and leprosy taken away. Since then, humanity has seen a vision of God when He came in the tent of a human body, not just in a simple tent like was pitched outside that camp. In other words, we've had privileges and opportunities since then they could only dream of. And while Jesus may not literally walk into my home this afternoon, I have His story. They didn't have a copy of the Bible, these people. They didn't have a copy of the Bible for themselves that everybody could take home. You can go get one anytime you want. You can go to the Dollar Tree right now and get you a Bible for a buck. And yet, in spite of the fact God walked among us, and His story is written down for all of us to read, from what He's done in the beginning of creation to what He's seeking to do in the revelation and bringing us back into His presence. And yet, in spite of that, people reject Him and ignore Him. And we as His people, we continue to be unfaithful. We come on Sunday morning and say, I love the Lord. Just like the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, we say, we'll do all that You've commanded us. That's what we say. We sing songs and we listen to lessons and we open our Bibles and we pray and say, Lord, I love You. And we sing those songs of praise to His name. And then we lie about our taxes. We run around on our husbands and wives. We look at pornography on the internet. We cuss at a business. We lose our temper at a ball game. And you know what we're doing all along? We're not really doing anything any different than bowing down to a golden calf. Have we, by the way we live our lives, caused God to pitch His tent off at a distance? Because God wants to live in our hearts. In fact, that's the beautiful imagery of the Spirit and the fact that we're the temple and God's Spirit dwells in us is the imagery given to us in 1 Corinthians 6. But are we running Him out? Because if you read the book of Ezekiel, you know what you'll find? The Israelites ran God's Spirit out of Jerusalem. He lived right in the middle of them in the temple. And they rejected Him. He forgave them. And then finally, Ezekiel 10 gives us the picture of God's Spirit leaving. Are we running God out of His temple and out of His tent? Have we so taken for granted the relationship? Have we become so attached to our jewelry, our golden calves, that we've lost the fact that the most special thing we have is God? You know, this morning we talked about giving. And that one of the reasons we give is because of productivity. It produces things for others. It brings glory to God. But we also talked about that it produces things for us. Remember, He says, He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. That we can't outgive God. That it never really disappears. God replaces it and more. And when I talk about that and I read what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I might be tempted to think that I do this thing called Christianity to get stuff. I think what Moses is saying is, no, I do this just because I love Him. And I want to be in relationship with Him. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul could say, I could count all things but loss but to know Christ. He says, you can take everything else in my life. All I want is Jesus. All we want is God's tent pitched in the middle of our hearts. Then we'll keep building golden calves. And we'll never be and we'll never know the joy and the blessedness that God longed for us to know. We're going to sing an invitation song. As we sing that song, I hope each of us will ask, where is God's tent in my life? Am I in a relationship with Him? Because I can't commune with Him if I'm not His child, if I've never put on His Son in repentance, confession, and baptism. And for those of us who are His children, and He is encamped in our hearts, does He feel at home there? If we need to change, there is nothing more important than where God is in my life. If we can help each other in that as we sing this song, please come as we do so.